All right.
You may be seated.
All right. Well, I was thinking about what to do for Sunday nights, and we'll do this for a couple of weeks here. It'll probably take a couple of weeks. What? This? Yeah. But unfortunately, this software, the Google Drive, it's really more difficult to work with it. It's much easier to work with the stuff we use in Sunday school, but I didn't have time to transfer it.
Hey, can you make it a little bit bigger? You're blind.
Let me try. That's what I'm. This is.
I tried, but it's still right there.
All right. Let's go. Does it need to be bigger than that? Even bigger? Let's see if we can make it.
What up? Why not? I don't even have to use that. There's 200 the most you can do?
I don't know.
You want to type of it?
Yeah, let's go.
400 people go 101 at a time. We'll see you over in the church.
It's not going. All right. Well, I'll get it on that Prezi software. That stuff's a little bit better for next week. Well, it's easier to navigate it. This stuff's difficult. Well, so this Bible study, and I'm kind of glad it's like this. This is more conversational. It's good. This is one of the most, for me anyway, one of the most clear and help me understand the Bible more than anything else. But going over Hebrews, particularly the end of Hebrews here, and the part where Paul or whoever's writing Hebrews, Apollos, whoever's doing this, starts explaining Old Covenant, New Covenant, and what is going on in the New Covenant? Because there's thoughts about, there's controversies about replacement theology, and what about Israel, and what about dispensational stuff, and what about there's all these ideas floating around, and this to me explained everything. This explains everything. It is so well put together. It's like Romans. I mean, Romans just explains it all. But these two chapters, or three chapters, piece by piece, compare Old Covenant, what was going on in the Old Covenant, and if you're in Sunday school, hopefully it's making sense to you. It's been really helpful to me, and that's why I've been doing Sunday school the way I have, to understand the big picture of these books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So I felt like for so many years I'm just getting bogged down in details that I don't have any idea why these details are in here. I don't know what these details are about. I don't know what Simeon and Levi have to do with anything. Why are they killing people? What does that have to do with anything? And so step back a few years ago and it's like, all right, what are we talking about? And that's why Sunday school is the way it is, and it's really helped me. This along the same lines, even kind of before I started doing that, this helped a lot. So Hebrews chapter 8, and we're not going to make it through all of this. This is three chapters worth of just comparative stuff. And you'll notice at the very beginning of chapter 8, the author says, this is the sum. This is what I've been telling you about the whole time. And so in chapter 8, he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This, here it is. If I can, I can bring it all around, sum it up for you, here it is. And then he starts piece by piece explaining. Here it was in the Old Covenant. This is what Moses had told the Israelites to do. Here's what it's foreshadowing. This is the shadow. And what you find out by the end of this, that the coming of Jesus Christ was so controversial and such a massive cultural shock to Israel that somebody would show up who is actually the Messiah. They were talking about a Messiah, but most of them weren't really believing that a Messiah is showing up. They're using that as a kind of a religious fence post and just sort of kind of hanging things on this Messiah figure that's supposed to show up. Now, they didn't really believe he would actually show up. So when he shows up, most of them are like, either they know who he is, and they hate him for it, or a lot of them just think he's kind of, you know, off his rocker. So anyhow, let's pray. And I don't know how far we're going to get, but I'm going to try to cover this. And I want you guys to, you can kind of interact as we go through it. And I won't necessarily stand behind this pole. I've tried to stay out of y'all's way so y'all can see this, but I'll try to move around a little bit too. But let's pray, and we'll start in Hebrews chapter 8, see how far we get with this. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for everybody that's here this evening. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the clarity that it brings and the understanding of history and what has been happening, what's going on, what is Christianity, who is Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of that you've given to us. Thank you for the many hands that have helped tonight to just pitch in and be a blessing to some of our local college students here that are, most of them, not even from the States. But I pray that could be just sort of an olive branch to have a good relationship with these kids and help be some sort of a blessing to them and introduce Jesus Christ into their lives as best we can. And I pray that you'd help us with that, continue to give us opportunities to do these things. And I pray you will, and I know you will. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Hebrews chapter 8, he starts off and says, this is the sum. This is up to this point. Here's what I've been explaining. And then he starts going through, and I'm going to say it's, I don't know if it's Paul or Apollos, but whoever it is. He starts going through, and I'm going to be in your way, Daniel, if I stand up. So he starts going through the Exodus, Leviticus, all of that covenant. So we'll just go through it as the writer goes through it. In verse 1, he says this: of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not that he will be someday in the future, not that this is some prophetic statement. This is a matter of fact currently. This is the new covenant. This is the difference between the old priesthood, where the priesthood it's earthly, there's a place, they held a place on earth, they went into the tabernacle, they ministered in the tabernacle. All of that stuff happened on earth. It happened in a geographic location. A reference, there's Leviticus chapter 2, right here, verse 2. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but you get the idea. The priests are bringing offerings. These are physical. These are people with, you know, a physical place to minister. And the difference between the old and what's new is Jesus Christ is a heavenly priest. There isn't a particular place now, a geographic location to bring sacrifices. There's no particular area of ministry, you know, in Israel or around a tabernacle or anything like that. And so this is one of the differences. This is just one of, I don't know how many, he's going to go through 20 of these things and compare old to new. So you've got an earthly priest that is the Levites, and they're, you know, with it, they're Levites, and they ministered for a certain period of time. Eventually the priest would die and there would be another one that would show up, compared to a heavenly priest. And it's, I'll tell you, one of the things that we do not appreciate, I don't think we appreciate it enough, is when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, somewhere around there, when the Jewish temple was destroyed, which was 40 years after the ministry of Jesus Christ, kind of an interesting number, just 40 years after this, the Lord saw fit to destroy this geographic location. And it was exactly what Jesus Christ said it would be. There is coming a day, and then Jesus said it, but now is, even in his time. He says, but now is, that the worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. They'll no more worship at Jerusalem. That's John chapter 4. And so this geographic location becomes less important as the good news of Jesus Christ and the work of God just moves out throughout the world. And it really, you'll find that even in the Old Testament under Moses, Moses understood a lot of this stuff. It was the nation is a vehicle to carry and to foreshadow a lot of these things. But this is the first really a comparison that's made. An earthly priest versus a heavenly priest. And I've got a few verses here. You don't have to turn to all of these. I mean, I'll tell you what they say. But if you want to write them down. Colossians 3. This is what Paul says. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Basically, because your life is hid with Christ now. He's the priest. He's your high priest. And so all of your life is wrapped up in Christ. And without Christ, there is no life outside of Christ. And so this is new covenant. And keep in mind, this is not, some people think this is a future thing with the Jews and tribulation stuff. It's not. New covenant is, it's done. It's happened. This is why Jesus Christ says, breaks the bread, pours the juice, says, this is my body in the new covenant, this is my blood in the new covenant. That night, that is a transformative statement. That is a massive statement for one human being to make about a 1,500-year-old culture of Mosaic covenant. And now this man shows up and says, I'm the covenant. I'm the new covenant. This blood, this is my blood in the new covenant. This is my body in the new covenant. So Paul would say, set your affections on things above. Your priest is up. Jesus would, in Luke 21, that's a reference about look up, your redemption draws nigh, things like that. Timothy, 2 Timothy, a mediator. We have a mediator, high priest. And this is Paul writing to Timothy explaining. This is probably something he already understood. But the first comparison is you have an earthly priesthood under Moses. And Moses understood the earthly priesthood isn't salvation. It isn't, it's a shadow. It's not the thing. It's not the end. It's a picture. It's what God wants them to do for this time period. But it isn't the end. The end is going to be in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So, heavenly priest versus earthly priest. The next thing that's said in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 8. We're just plowing right through this. Verse 1, now we're in verse 2. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. So this new covenant, this new priesthood, has a tabernacle that man didn't put together. If you remember in the old covenant, there's architecture, there's a layout. Moses says, do this, stake it down this way, hang these curtains, put them here, and here's the blueprints. And so man builds the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, remember, God's been looking for a body. A body that will personify his will. It will be his will manifest in the flesh. And so it's not that he's just looking, Jesus Christ is that body. Yeah, he's the body. And so in the Old Covenant, you had a man-made tabernacle. Exodus 25 is there, talks about all the building and the architecture. In the New Covenant, the tabernacle is the body of Jesus Christ. He's the temple. Remember, he says one time, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Anybody remember what was said after that? What they argued about? Yeah, it took us 40 years to build this temple. He wasn't talking about, and John mentions it, he's like, he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. His body is the temple. And that shows up with Paul in 2 Corinthians, you know, you're basically a brick in the temple, things like that. In Matthew, it shows up as the virgin birth, where the Holy Spirit of God basically creates a body in Mary. And so you've got a man-made tabernacle versus, according to Hebrews 8:2 in the New Covenant, a tabernacle that man didn't make. He couldn't make it. It's the tabernacle that God is actually looking for. It's the house of God. It's the image of God that is obedient to the will of God. And this is what will show up multiple times in Hebrews, but Hebrews is a lot of Old Testament quotations and things like that. He say, you know, sacrifice and offering I would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So Matthew talks about the virgin birth. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this temple, which I will say, along those lines, the idea that God would be building a house of which Jesus Christ would be essentially the foundation, he would be the, everything would be put into Jesus Christ, that is not necessarily new. In Exodus, you find out that God's going to explain himself and express himself through a group of people, and you find that out early on in Exodus. But anyhow, that's something else. That it's part of this, but not the whole thing. But the Lord's body, that he's the tabernacle, he's the temple. In fact, I've got 2 Peter written down here. I'm not sure. Let me read this one. I think I know what it says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It may just be the way Peter talks about a body, but this is particularly to Jesus Christ's body, but the way he talks about even his own body. But it tells you that this is the way bodies are talked about sometimes. When Peter says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. He's not talking about the tent he's in. He's talking about his body that he's in. Peter's talking about his own body. As long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So that idea that a body is a tabernacle is not necessarily unique to Jesus Christ, but it is in the New Covenant. It is Jesus Christ. The temple or the tabernacle is the body of Jesus Christ, and it's something that God makes and not something that man puts together. So that's a key difference. A man-made tabernacle versus the Lord's body. In fact, let me show you. Go back, go to Hebrews and look in chapter 9. There's a couple of other places this is mentioned. 9/11. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So his body, this is exactly what he says the night before he's crucified. This is my body, it's my blood, it's poured out for you, it's my body, it's broken for you, and this becomes the house of God. This becomes the tabernacle. And Jesus had said that multiple times already, even up until that point. And Hebrew is explaining all of this. He's comparing. So you've got an earthly priest in the Old Covenant versus a heavenly priest in the New Covenant. You've got a man-made tabernacle in the Old Covenant versus a God-made tabernacle, or the Lord's tabernacle, which is the Lord's body in the New Covenant. Then Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. We'll just keep going here because one right after another. He's just comparing. He's given the whole explanation of this. He says, for every high priest, this is Hebrews 8, 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So this priest has to have something to offer, because all these other priests are ordained to offer bulls and goats and things like that. And so, he has to have something to offer. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So, if this was an earthly ministry like it was in the Old Covenant, he's not a Levite. Jesus Christ isn't a Levite, so he isn't really a part of that priesthood. This is a higher priesthood, a higher order priesthood. Verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the earthly is a shadow of the heavenly. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. All right, this is priests are ordained to offer animals, like we said, bulls, goats, things like that. This priest, however, is going to be ordained to offer himself. He's going to be accepted by God himself. And so he's going to offer his own body. That's going to show up a couple times later as well. But that's why it's said the way it's said, that these priests, these Levites, they were ordained to bring these sacrifices, but this man, he's going to be ordained to bring himself. He's going to be accepted by God, by the Father, and his offering will be acceptable. In fact, this is what you read in Isaiah. Let's look at that. Look in Isaiah chapter 50, or 53, I should say. I think it's 53. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. And then we'll do Acts as well. So Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is the priesthood of Jesus Christ here being acceptable and ordained by God to offer himself. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. That's the Father accepting the offering of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this servant, this man, is of a higher order than these Levites, this Levitical priesthood. They could offer animals, and that's what they were ordained to do. But this man is going to be ordained and accepted himself by the Father. So third difference here, you've got a priesthood that's ordained to offer animals versus in the New Covenant, a priest that's ordained to offer himself. And I told you we'd look at Acts as well. Go to Acts chapter 10. There's a lot of explanatory stuff in Acts as well when these guys start preaching after the resurrection. They start drawing all these conclusions that are correct and interpreting these prophets. Acts chapter 10, verse 37. That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God. That's when you get the ladies and the apostles showing up at the tomb. And then to the 500 people after that. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with them after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So this is the ordination of Jesus Christ and the acceptance of God, or the acceptance of the Father's, his acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then giving witness to all of that. Paul talks about it in Philippians as well. He magnifies his name because he humbled himself and all of that, and therefore his name goes out, and he's resurrected and all of that. Third day comes up and word spreads, and he is honored by the Father this way. So a priesthood that's ordained to offer animals, a priesthood that's ordained to offer himself. And you'll see kind of a theme going on in these first three, that the thing that God had always been looking for was the thing that Samuel said he was looking for, particularly when he was dealing with Saul. And you guys remember the famous rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft thing? So right before he says that, or right after one of those, within that conversation, he says the same thing David says, which is the same thing that's going to be said here in Hebrews, that God is not looking for these sacrifices. He is looking for your obedience. So when you disobey and you bring a sacrifice, your willing disobedience and that willful sin, that it's that's not what he's looking for. He is looking for obedience. And so this is the thing that God's always been looking for. And so you've got in this new covenant the Lord's body, the Lord offering himself, Jesus Christ offering himself, this acceptance by the Father. This is the thing God's been looking for. And this is and was why the nation of Israel is created, to bring forth the seed that will be the acceptable offering to the Father, and also will be he'll be the Savior of the world, but he will be the light to the Gentiles. He will be the Redeemer. And this is what the nation of Israel's purpose is, to do this. Incredibly, in an incredible, I don't know, just an incredible series of events, or I don't know, whatever you would call this. Jesus Christ is born out of this nation that carried the scriptures, though most of them didn't believe the scriptures. Yet all of the light is coming from this nation. And it's a really interesting, I think it's a one more divine testament to the Holy Bible and the scriptures that the people that are carrying the scriptures don't even understand what they're carrying. They're using these words to their own benefit, but they don't understand what these words are about. And so when the Messiah shows up, they're still thinking it's about them and it's about this relationship to Abraham, and it really never was. It's about the seed. It's about the Messiah. It's about Christ. So these are some of the things that are being put together here in Hebrews. Heavenly priest, earthly priest, man-made tabernacle versus God-made tabernacle, the Lord's body. The ordination of the priest to offer animals versus this priesthood. This priest is ordained to offer himself. Then you have in Hebrews 8, back over here in Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7, where the old covenant is made of worse things versus the new covenant is made of better things. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. We won't do too many more of these. There's a lot of them. But this is one of the most... This just explains so much if you just pay attention to what's being said and you have some understanding of the Old Testament, which we are woefully ignorant of. If we just understood a little bit of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, the explanations of Paul in Romans, this stuff, it makes so much sense. It really makes sense why Paul was so shaken and stirred and just so encouraged when he finally understood that this is about Jesus Christ. This whole thing is about Christ. Then he comes to the scriptures and he starts making sense of it. He's like, oh, this is what this is about. This is what this is talking about. All this time I thought it was a morality tale. I thought this was, some story about how to be moral or something. And some of them are. Yeah, they are telling you how to be moral. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the anchor of the whole thing. And if you remove Jesus Christ out of the scriptures, you can't make sense of them. It doesn't make any sense. All right, so let's do Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 now. A worse covenant, worse things versus better things. Verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The explanation of why the New Testament is even the New Testament is right here. The only reason the Old Testament is old is because the New is the new operating procedure. And because we're under a new operating procedure, that makes the old stuff old. Otherwise, it would just be known as the covenant. Everything under Moses would just be the covenant. But that was bulls and goats, and it didn't really change the hearts of the people, and the people really didn't listen to it, and they weren't abiding by it. So it really didn't, it didn't do the things that God wanted to do, but in a sense, he wasn't trying to bring forth eternal life out of the old covenant. It was a shadow of something to come. And so this old covenant, it's old because there's a new agreement. I don't know how else to say it. I hope it makes sense. But if you got a contract and you say, hey, I'm going to renew this contract, or we're going to make a new contract. Well, once you have a new contract and you sign the new contract, that's the new operating procedure. The old stuff it's done away. We're not operating under that anymore. That's the same principle here. This is why Jesus would say things like, you don't sew a new cloth onto old garments. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. He's comparing the new and the old, and the old is worse. It was limited. It was just so limited in what it could do. The new covenant, however, which is now. It's not, we're not waiting for this to happen. This is in play right now. This is the new operating procedure. And it's better things versus worse things. The ministry is a more excellent ministry versus a lesser ministry in the old covenant here. Lesser ministry, a worse covenant, worse promises. So the second is established. He explains it. The second one is going to be established because the first one is faulty. It does not do everything God wants done. There's still other things that need to be done, and they're going to be done in Jesus Christ, and he will be the establishment of the new covenant. So under the new covenant, it's a more excellent ministry, it's a better covenant, it's better promises, and this second is established because the first was faulty. When is this new covenant established? He says, but now. It's now is the time. We're not waiting. It's not tribulation stuff. This isn't like future Jewish stuff. This is now. The new covenant is in operation at this current time. So worse things versus better things. So some of the practice of the covenant is better than it was under the old covenant. I'm gonna jump ahead just for a second because I feel like some of that needs to be explained. One of the reasons, or among several reasons, why the old covenant is worse, you have priests who die, you know, while they're priests, they die, so then they can't be priests anymore. If you're dead, you're not a priest. The new covenant, the priest never dies. He's alive forever. So the priesthood goes on. It just goes on forever. Under the old covenant, you had people, and we've said it multiple times, but you have people who are born into this thing, and they don't know why they're born into it. So Moses is going to tell them in Deuteronomy, teach your children all of these things. Write them in your house. Write them on the doorpost. Write them on your arms and your legs and your head and all this. Write this stuff down. Why? Because the people who are entering into this old covenant don't know anything about the old covenant. They don't know why you celebrate holidays. They don't know why you, they don't know anything about the crossing of the Red Sea. They don't know nothing about any of that. So you're going to have to explain it to them. That's old covenant. When you get to the new covenant, you cannot even enter the new covenant unless you already know the Lord. You're not even allowed into this thing unless you know the Lord. You can't be born into it. You can't just show up and say, I want to be a part of it. This is something you have to know the Lord through Jesus Christ, and this is the only way you get in. So the only people who are in the new covenant are people who already know the Lord. They're not born into it as babies. It doesn't have to be explained to them. It has to be explained to you before you enter it. But entering it is different. It's the way you enter this new covenant is going to make the people, they already understand what they're into at this point. So the old covenant's faulty because it's full of people who don't know what they're even doing, versus the new covenant where people enter into it and they do know, because you can't even enter into it without knowing what's going on. And new covenant, you could just say, is Christianity. So better things, worse things. He talks about it being faulty versus faultless. This is another, there's a lot here. So under the old covenant, this is verse 8. He talks about the old covenant being faulty. Most of your Old Testament is God arguing with people who are a part of the old covenant. And he's just over and over arguing with them, trying to get them to do right, trying to get them to stop worshiping these other gods, trying to get them to listen. And Isaiah would say, you know, the ox knows its master, but where are my people? I mean, these animals know more than my people know. Hosea, you got Hosea, this illustration where he's married to a prostitute, has children. Ezekiel is married, his wife dies, and he's told not to mourn for his wife. Jeremiah just hammers on Israel. He calls Jerusalem the mother really of harlots. He says this place is just so messed up. And that's most of your Old Testament. But in Christianity, under the New Covenant, you're not allowed to enter this covenant if you're going to be like this. You have to know God. You're going to participate with God. So what's interesting is after chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have chapter 11 of Hebrews. So after he's done explaining and comparing Old and New Covenant, anybody remember what Hebrews 11 is about? Faith. So at the end of 10, he's going to say, the just live by faith. This is the way it's always been. It's not new. It's not a Pauline dispensation thing. It's not new. This is the way it's always been forever. The just live by faith. And so he goes through, and every single one of these people are Old Testament people. Not a single one of them is New Testament. Rahab, Old Testament. Abraham, Old Testament. Sarah, Old Testament. Joshua, Old Testament. David, Old Testament. These are all Old Testament. They're Old Testament before the law. They're Old Testament during the law. They're Old Testament after the law. It's just all Old Testament. And so this whole thing about the Old Covenant being faulty, this was one of the problems with it, is when you have a bunch of people who were born into this covenant and they have no idea anything, they're not even motivated to serve God. So God just ends up fighting with these people over and over and over again. And in Jesus Christ, though, that changes. Now, understand when I talk about Hebrews 11, what the Lord is doing in Hebrews 11 is he is identifying the thing he's been pleased with throughout all of the disobedience. And this is why he starts identifying people who are in Israel, who are outside of Israel, people who are under the law, people who are not under the law, people who are in Babylon, people who are before the law, saying, look, trust, faith in me, this is the thing that I am pleased with, period, throughout history, forever. This is the thing I've been pleased with. And so, obviously, under the Old Covenant, that's not really a prerequisite. It's just you just have to be born Jewish, and then you're in. And then if you're a Levite, you're in the priesthood. And those are the requirements. And so God just ends up fighting with people who are in this Old Covenant. Well, in the New Covenant, it's faultless. We're not dealing with people this way anymore. This isn't how we do it. God is going to be at peace with the people of the New Covenant, the people who are in Jesus Christ, because you have to already agree with God in order to be a part of this covenant. People like Rahab, who already agree with God. People like Abraham. People like David. People like the apostles. These folks already agree with God. They're just kind of waiting on the forgiveness part of this to happen. But they already trust God. They already trust the God of Israel. And so Paul will explain this so well in Romans chapters 9 through 11, what's going on with Israel, what happened, what happened with this nation, what's going on with them. And so this is why he's going to say the old covenant, Hebrews 8:8, is faulty. The new covenant is faultless. It does not have these glitches in it. It is not like this. That's all Roman stuff. Ephesians talks about it. John 17. I'm not going to read all of that. We'll move ahead here. Try to make a little more progress. One more thing. We'll just do this last one here. Verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 9 and 10. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So this covenant isn't like the one I made with them. It may have, there's going to be some shadows in it, but it's going to be different in the ways we've just talked about. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So that was conditional stuff. If you do this, I do this. If you don't do this, I don't do this. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is where people get confused because they think this is future and it's only with Israel and it's just, that's not the way it is. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You say, well, that hasn't happened yet. It has happened. It's already happened. In fact, Paul talks about this. The law is already in the hearts of the Christians, and that starts in Israel. It does start in Israel, but it doesn't stop there. This is why Paul is going to say to the Jew first, then to the Greek. We read something like Hebrews, and we're like, see, well, it's just to the house of Israel. Well, it's to the house of Israel first, because this is the nation that God is going to do everything with. This is the nation that from whence all of this will spring forth. So in the Old Covenant, you had laws that were written in stone. Literally written in stone. They wanted to be write them on your houses, but, you know, write it in stone. Jesus would say in John 4:23, which we've just talked about, there's coming a day, and he says, and now is, when the worshipers of God must worship God in spirit and in truth, and the law will be in their hearts. Now, I've heard this interpreted that everybody's going to be perfect when the law is in their hearts. That's not true, because Paul says that's already happened. You have the law. If you're a saved person, if you're a Christian, you have the law of God already in your heart. So this is what Paul would say. Here's a couple of examples here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 3, this is lots of explanation here, but it's going to be helpful. Say, oh, there, well, it's coming a day when God's going to write it in the nation of Israel's hearts. It's not future. It's happened. And anybody that is in Jesus Christ, they, you have the law already written in your heart, and you are become the epistle. You're the one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to how Paul says this. Lest you think it's some future event, tribulation, whatever thing. It's not. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. That's Hebrews. That's what you just read. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you're the people that God has written his words in your heart. Not with ink and not with lead on a stone. He's written it in your fleshy heart by his Spirit. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. So it's in operation, and it has ministers already. It has a priesthood already of people who are carrying this information out to the world. That's Acts chapter 2. That's most of Acts, actually. Who also, verse 6, have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's a reference to what you just read in Hebrews. Same thing. But the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So Paul's going to make a comparison. The old covenant was ratified in a glorious way. There's fire. There's all kinds of stuff going on with the mountain. Moses is glowing. It's just an incredible sight to see. And then Paul's going to say, if you thought that was glorious, wait till you see, not wait till you see, but the mediation of this new covenant is even more glorious. So verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So it was a faulty covenant. It was a lesser covenant, but it was glorious. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious. That's interesting. That which was done away. Why is it done away? Well, there's a New Testament now. There's a new agreement. We're not waiting for an agreement. There is a new agreement in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the old is passed away. This is what Paul would say. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what this means. Verse 11, for if that which is done away is glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Interesting, it's abolished. This thing is done away. You think the Mosaic law is coming back. It can't come back. The only people it would come back for is people who don't believe. It's not coming back according to God. That would minimize what Jesus Christ has done. And God's not about to do that. So he says, their minds were blinded, verse 14. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Just like Paul got it when he sees Jesus Christ in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, just his eyes open up and he says, wow, this makes so much sense now. And now he's writing and saying and explaining that when the Jews read their Scriptures, the veil is still there because the veil is Christ. And until they receive and until they see Jesus Christ in their own Scriptures and understand that He is the Messiah, they can't understand what they're reading. They can comment on it, they can have their rabbis talk about it, but they don't understand what they're reading. And Paul, a rabbi, says the veil is still over their face. Why? Because they don't see Christ. And when you see Christ, the veil is removed. So this idea of the law in stone versus the law in hearts. In the old covenant, the law is in stone. The new covenant, the law is in the hearts of people. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the law is in your heart. You're the epistle. It's written by the Spirit of God in your fleshy heart. So this is, again, you're ministers of the new covenant. You're ministers of this New Testament. And so again, this is not something coming down the pipe. This is not a prophecy. This is when Jesus Christ showed up, died on the cross, ministered all that stuff. That was such a culture shock to Israel. It was so earth-shaking. You have this culture that is 1,500 years old up until that point, of people who have been doing these things, that they've sort of manipulated the rules they were given to live by. They've kind of made it into their own thing. And this whole nation that's been built around Jesus Christ, the Scriptures all about Jesus Christ. He's the central point. He's the anchor of this whole thing. And when Jesus Christ shows up and this man says, I am the Son of God, I am the mediator of a new covenant. That means Moses is lesser than I am. Before Abraham was, I am. This is something I can say. I look back, I can think of, I think if I was a Jew back then and I was somebody like John or Philip or somebody like that, I would consider that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but that's tough to think about. I mean, this man is claiming to basically overthrow everything Moses, which is interesting because when I listen to lost Jewish rabbis talk, they seem to fully understand exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. And they say, well, he came to... and he's not doing away with the law. That they said he's abrogating. He's abrogating the law. Basically, he's taking the place of Moses, but in a better way. And they understand it. A lot of them that I've heard, they just don't believe that he's who he says he is. But they get it. And they seem to get it in a way that I've heard Christians don't even seem to get it. I don't know if we didn't grow up in this culture, so we don't understand all of these implications. But I listened to some of these lost rabbis, and they get it. We don't believe that Jesus Christ takes the place of Moses. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. But we understand what he's trying to do is do away with this law, or not like in the sense of he's fulfilling all of these things. It's what he's doing, what he said he was doing, but they seem to understand it. And so Jesus Christ in the midst of this nation is just a huge culture shock to Jewish people. And so Hebrews is going to explain that. And the reason it's called Hebrews is because it's using all of this stuff the Hebrews have in their background to explain the work of Jesus Christ. And it's stuff that needs to be explained because we don't have the history. We don't have any of this stuff. And the reason we don't have it is because our nation wasn't created for a Messiah. Our nation is created for whatever reason it's created. Their nation is created to be the mother or the one that carries the seed. And so that's why they're created. And so Hebrews is just explaining so much of this stuff. All right, we've gone over an hour here. Is there any questions? All right, let's pray. You got one, Daniel? Go for it. That's, there you go. Yeah. Absolutely. Me, yeah. Absolutely. Good point. It's good. Anything else? All right. Y'all look tired, so let's go to bed. All right, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your words. Thank you for your help. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.